Well, all right. I can knock that one off my bucket list, getting to say, well, all right. Good morning. First, I'd like to thank everyone for the opportunity to share a little bit about myself today and what the Lord has put on my heart. My name is Michael Kinsey. I've been a part of the family here at Harvest for a little over 3 years now. And I am a lot of you probably maybe know what I do outside of Harvest, but a lot of you probably don't. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity to share that a little more depth. I'm a chaplain at Parkview Regional Medical Center, and you might recognize the building there. And I report every night through the week at 10 p.m., and I'm there through the night until 8:30 a.m. And we keep a chaplain available 24/7 at the regional campus. So during the night, I'll respond to a myriad of different health crisis events that happen in the hospital. And those can range a lot of different things, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But first, I want to dispel maybe some of the myths or the misunderstandings of maybe of what chaplains do. Because if you've never had the opportunity to have a real-life encounter with a chaplain in a health crisis in a hospital setting like that, pretty much what you have to go on is the movies and TV. And so in the movies, the chaplain runs in at the last dying breath and administers last rites. We don't do that. Or, you know, if you remember the TV show MASH, Father Mulcahy always had the wise word, always had the great advice. We don't always have that. Sometimes we do, but more often than not, we're the silent rock in the room, and we're the stability in what is otherwise chaos for many families when they're experiencing those crises. Since we've just, another one, and probably most important, is we don't commit spiritual fraud. What I mean by that is I am a Christ follower. I'm a Christian, so I practice Christianity as a chaplain. In the event that I encounter someone of a different faith group, certainly connect them with a leader in their faith group, but we don't practice anything outside of our own personal worldview. So now what we do. That got a couple more giggles. I got to be honest with you. When I wrote that, I unintentionally wrote what I do, it took like the 8-year-old in me 10 minutes to quit giggling. So what we do is really pretty simple on the surface. We love people. We show people love. We show them mercy. And it doesn't matter really the situation. A little more detail on some of those health crisis events. We respond, we wear a pager. And when that pager goes off, it could be for a lot of different things. It could be for a trauma-related event in the emergency room, which could be anything from a motor vehicle crash to a motorcycle crash, a gunshot wound, a stabbing, a beatdown, somebody falling out of a deer stand. It could be a lot of different things, anything physically trauma-related. Could be a medical team activate, which would be if somebody's heart has stopped or they've had a heart attack, chest pains, they're unresponsive, maybe unconscious. Stroke team activates would be anybody presenting with stroke-like symptoms. We're part of that team that responds to those. And of course, code blues throughout the hospital, which is when somebody, his heart has stopped. And then, of course, deaths throughout the hospital. But when we respond to, for instance, those crises in the emergency room, our chief responsibility as a chaplain is, first and foremost, to, if the patient needs something from us, we're there for them, but also to contact you, the loved one of that person, and let you know that that person's there, or be sure that you know. And then also to find out how soon you might be to the hospital so we can connect with you, and then we can get you to a place where you'll soon be able to connect with a medical team to get an update on your loved one and connect with your loved one. In the interim is our opportunity to provide support to those families. And many times that, again, is just being something stable and something steady in the room with people who are otherwise feeling pretty out of control. And a lot of times it's the opportunity to pastor people and to pray with them and to really offer them some genuine encouragement. Many times we get paged for other kinds of events too that aren't quite as emergent. So sometimes it might be to help with advanced directives, which is to help facilitate someone completing a living will, choices for end of life, that sort of thing. Other times it might be to help them complete paperwork to appoint a healthcare representative in the event they're not able to make decisions for themselves. We get paged to sit with patients. Many times during the night, there will be an uneasy patient that's having a hard time. Maybe they have a procedure the next morning and they're nervous about that. A nurse might page me and ask me, hey, can you come spend a few minutes in this room? And so I'll do that. And many times that's opportunity again for pastoring people and being able to pray with them. Today I'd like to share with you one of those opportunities that came along very early for me. When I was first considering becoming a chaplain at Parkview, and Parkview was first considering me becoming a chaplain, I had the opportunity to shadow. And so I went in for my job shadowing night, and I shadowed with a chaplain named Teresa, who's been doing this for 15 years, so there was no intimidation there, right? And so we're sitting there in the first hour and a half, 2 hours of the shift, pager hadn't gone off. And I'm like, well, how hard can this be? And but we had a good opportunity during that time for Teresa to share a lot of her experience over 15 years. And then the pager did eventually go off. And it was a request for us to come pray with a mom and her baby. It was baby Haley, and I'll never forget that name. Just a tiny little baby under this bubble in this little bed that was fighting for her life. And mom was in the room. We got there. We introduced ourselves. Mom introduced herself. There were two gentlemen in the room of similar ages. Mom introduced her fiancé, and then she introduced the baby's daddy. And I'm sure inside that I probably had the same reaction that a lot of you just had. But at the moment, the focus was on that little girl. And no matter how twisted and how crazy the dynamic is and was between those three adults, the focus was to minister to that little girl and to minister to them in any way that we could. So we prayed for Haley, for the time she'd be separated from her mom as she flew down to Riley, and mom drove. We prayed for mom, we prayed for dad, and we prayed for the fiance. When I got out to the parking lot after that shift, I called my dad to let him know how it had gone. And I remember telling him, Dad, this ministry, this job, if I do this, it's going to change me forever. It's going to change who I am. God will change who I am, and he has, and he continues to do so. So Paul asked me to teach today, and I was praying about and considering what to share. What God laid on my heart was the story of the Good Samaritan. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 10, and we'll read that story in verses 25 through 37. So on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So before we get into the detail of the actions of the Samaritan, I think it's important maybe we establish who our neighbor is. Is our neighbor the person that lives on the cul-de-sac or the same street we do? Maybe. Is our neighbor the person that we work with at our job, the office down the hall, the machine next to us? Maybe. Is our neighbor the person sitting next to you today? Maybe. Let's take a look at who Jesus described as the neighbor. So again, the lawyer, looking for a loophole, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" So he was hoping maybe to only have to love the ones he was comfortable with. Maybe only have to love the ones he was familiar with, the ones that he thought were safe. People he already knew, people that maybe were little trouble in his mind. But Jesus meant something altogether different. So after telling the story, Jesus asked the man to answer his own question. "Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Don't you love how Jesus answers questions with questions? He'd have been good at Jeopardy. Of course, he has all the answers. Or questions in this case. But doesn't he do that with us yet today? When we question God or we question God's word, he gives time for the Holy Spirit to stir and churn our hearts and for us to come under conviction and to our own conclusion. So Jesus confirms who our neighbor is, who the lawyer should love. So how does that look 2,000 years later? Is our neighbor the people living close to us? Absolutely. People we work with? Sure. And the people sitting next to you today? For sure. But our neighbor's also the cashier that's having a really bad day, and the person in line with us that's about to make it worse. The person that passes by us with a lonely look, maybe they just need a smile and a hello. Person that just left the boss's office doesn't have a smile on their face. The kids in our lives and that we encounter that need encouragement and direction, and even the person that cuts us off in traffic. All of these are our neighbor, though, only if we do something. If we show mercy. Because if we don't show mercy, they're not our neighbor. If they're not our neighbor, we're not their neighbor. That's what Jesus said. So how important is it to God that we show people love? I did a quick search on blueletterbible.com, which is a fantastic resource if you're doing any study. And it revealed that there are 551 mentions of love or the theme of love in 505 different verses in the Bible. 331 of those times is in the Old Testament, 220 in the New Testament, and 95 of those times are by the Apostle Paul alone. So I'm thinking, based on the central theme of God's word being love, that it's pretty important. But Jesus confirmed that. And another opportunity for a person of the law to challenge Jesus, which they seem to just love doing. A man said, "Teacher, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." So a couple of things that really stick out there. Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. So the first commandment was to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. So the second commandment is like that, in that we should love our neighbor. So we're to love our neighbor with the same love that Christ loves us. And everything hinges on these two commandments. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we don't follow these two commandments, it's game over. Love is the most important thing to God. So being that we're coming upon football season, I know that's pretty exciting for a lot of you, I thought I'd put together a 6-play playbook for how to love our neighbor. These aren't overly thought out, sophisticated, psychologically analyzed, and professionally endorsed self-help strategies. They are, however, divinely endorsed. And they're examples that Jesus showed in his parable of the Samaritan. So number one is, don't be the judge. Jesus didn't say, judge your neighbor, said, love your neighbor. If we are busy listing off in our mind all of the things that are wrong with someone in their life, all of their faults, it will certainly get in the way of our ability to love them. Because that's not what Jesus does, is it? It'd be a little bit like looking through the plank. So the Good Samaritan didn't even take a moment to do that, did he? He didn't stop. He didn't pause. He didn't measure the guy up. He didn't, well, geez, I don't know. Are the robbers still around? Should I help this guy? He didn't think about it. He just did it. He simply showed him mercy and showed him love. Two, be observant. Look for the opportunities to show love. Granted, most of us walking on the path between Leo and Grable or on the River Greenway or in your neighborhood, we're not going to run across somebody half beaten to death at the side of the road. Most of our opportunities to show love aren't going to be quite that obvious. So we have to be in tune to the Spirit. We have to be in tune to His whisper, His tap on the shoulder. I'm continually amazed. Nights I'll be at the hospital and I'll be going from one side of the campus to another for something. And I'll take a left down a hallway instead of a right, and I'll end up in a waiting area that I wouldn't normally have gone through, and there's a family or someone who's in need of support. And I have a chance meeting with them. Of course, we know God doesn't leave anything to chance. We don't really know what was going through the priest and the Levite's mind, do we? I mean, it might appear that they were so callous as to just look, notice, and walk on past and not care. I suppose there are people that callous in the world. But maybe they did notice, but maybe they didn't really notice. Maybe they were so busy. Maybe they were so focused on what they were doing. Maybe their schedule just didn't permit the pause. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe their destination they felt like was more important. We don't really know. But how often do we maybe potentially in a much less emergent situation pass by someone because we're too busy to really notice a need? Number three is be compassionate. Compassion demands something other than just recognizing a need. Recognizing a need, maybe even muttering a prayer for someone, that's a great start. But to show true compassion demands action. If we don't take action, then we haven't really shown the compassion that Christ would show. Number four is be willing to invest. This cost the Samaritan something. It cost him his time. It cost him his effort. as he bandaged and he picked the man up and put him on his donkey. It cost him financially to have the man cared for. Not only did he provide initial time, effort, and finances, but then he provided additional time, effort, and finances. God provides for us so that we might provide for others. And he loves us so that we can love others. Number five, be willing to interrupt your wife. Life, not wife. That's a play for your How to Love Your Wife playbook. So guys, write that one down. Do not interrupt your wife. That's your play. So be willing to interrupt your life, because helping someone, taking pause in our life to care for someone, is not often going to be convenient, is it? Someone shared with me after first service that they were at a stoplight one day and somebody knocked on their window and asked for help, and their initial reaction was, I'm on my way to somewhere. Lord, I don't have time for this. And they were immediately convicted. No, you make time for this. So it's awesome to hear those stories. But it's not going to be convenient. It wasn't convenient for the Samaritan. He was on his way to somewhere, right? He wasn't just out taking a morning stroll, whistling along. He was headed to a destination. We know that because when he gave the innkeeper money, then he left. He went to his destination. Number six, be willing to show promise of hope. The Samaritan followed through with his help. I can only imagine how that man at the side of the road felt, lying there half dead, beaten, stripped of his clothes, and along comes this guy that's willing to help him. He filled dresses his wounds. He feels himself being lifted up and placed onto a donkey and being led to safety. He feels himself being lowered onto a soft bed for healing and rest. And the comfort of knowing that he was going to be cared for and that it wasn't going to cost him a thing, because he didn't have anything to give. It reminds me of the mercy we can all experience with Christ. I like how C.S. Lewis wraps up loving our neighbor. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. So are we qualified? Are we capable? Some of the time, I think we are. We see examples all across the world of compassion, love, mercy. But it's fleeting. It's momentary. It usually doesn't last. Because we're human. So we need something beyond ourselves to be able to show that true love. The only way for us to show true love is to know the author of true love. And we know who that author is. A familiar verse for all of you, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus told us there's no greater example of love than a friend lay down his life for a friend. So, for us to show that love, we have to experience it. So again, the dialogue between the lawyer and Jesus. The question again was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. We can't genuinely practice the love described here without knowing the author of that love. We can't love like Jesus without knowing Jesus. If you haven't experienced his grace, his mercy, and his love, I invite you today to seek Him. Ask Him to be the Lord of your life. So many times I'll revisit the encounters that I have with family. And I revisit our encounter with baby Haley. Sometimes I think back on some of these encounters, and as I've progressed through 3 years, and I think, you're getting kind of good at this. And about the time I do that, God puts me in a new situation that requires me to put aside my bias, put aside my tendency to be judgmental, and to love without limit, like He would. Because it might be the first glimpse of true love that somebody sees. I was up in Traverse City, Michigan a couple of weeks ago, and one morning I had breakfast at Sparky's Diner. And as I was having breakfast, I noticed across the street was a Salvation Army thrift store, and I was like, thrift store, I'm in. So after breakfast, I went across the street to the thrift store, and on their marquee, they had placed up there, "You might be the only Bible that someone ever reads." And I thought that was pretty impactful. So as we head into another week, let's go out there with a desire and a willingness to show Christ's love the way He is showing it to us and continues to show it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your love, for Your ultimate example of love, for Your ultimate sacrifice. Father, we ask You to give us Your eyes. We pray this week, Lord, for opportunity. And we know with that prayer that we must be faithful to recognize those opportunities and take action. And we know You'll be faithful to provide them. Just bless everyone here and be with them as they go out into another week, into their workplace, their homes, schools, to be Your light in a world of darkness. We give You all the honor, all the glory, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.